Our reading today is from Genesis 42. Dana said I could take an intermission, and I told him he could shorten his sermon. So hopefully we'll come out about right. Hang with me, though. This is a very intriguing chapter. First, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it has to teach us of history, of your dealings with people, and so your dealings with us. And we ask that you would bless Dana as he shares from his studies and prayer this week with us. Amen. This is Joseph's brothers go to Egypt. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "Oh, no, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth." I think Joseph was getting a kick out of this. "If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. And then they said one to another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers and sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.'" As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sacks was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back. Entrust him to my care. I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one I have left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Amen.
Thank you, Becky. Did you pray for me yet?
I did. Okay, thanks. It was such a long story, I forgot. And I have to apologize. Thank you, Becky, and thank you, Lisa. That was an amazing reading and bilingual kind of thing happening on the screen. See, Martha's out of town, and she normally does the screen, and I totally forgot. So Lisa had to do it this morning. And the computer says, "We're conservative Baptists. We need the King James Version." And then it plays other tricks that don't play the slide you want when you want. So anyway, thank you. Here's a recap. Genesis 42. So Joseph's given out grain. They've got so much grain. People are coming for the grain. His brothers show up. And he recognizes them, but they don't know him because he looks like an Egyptian. So he speaks to them and kind of tests them and speaks to them harshly. He throws them all in jail. Says, "You're spies." And then he says, "Okay, one of you can stay in jail and the rest of you go home, but you got to bring back your baby brother Benjamin. That'll prove that you're not spies." And then they're saying, "Oh my goodness, this is all because we threw Joseph into Egypt. God's getting us for what we've done." They go back to their dad, Jacob, and he's like, "What? Are you kidding me? I lost Jacob, or I lost Joseph. Now you want me to lose Benjamin too? You idiots." And then, you know, they run out of food. Eventually they got to go back. So, he didn't say that I word. I'm sorry about that. But, this is a frustrated father, and these are brothers who, are feeling the pain of what they've done long ago, and Joseph feeling the pain of what's happened to him long ago. So, with that summary, we begin our sermon. And the sermon begins with what Leslie said. The deacons made care packages this last Friday. 18 boxes. And thank you for all the cookie bakers, and thank you, deacons, and thank you everyone who's ever given to the offering, because that money went into the deacon's pocket so that they could send out, you know, several hundred dollars worth of packaging, you know, postage for these care packages. And the young people love it because I don't know if anybody remembers moving away from home for the first time. You remember that? It can be a little rough, right? And that's why parents get so freaked out when their kids move out. If you were to look on the Psychology Today website, you would discover an interesting psychological phenomena called empty nest syndrome. All right? You might recognize some of these symptoms. This is right off their webpage. Sadness, loss, depression, loneliness, distress, worry or anxiety over the child's well-being, loss of purpose and meaning in life, increased marital tensions. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? That, my friends, is success. That's success as a parent. Not success is when you can't get the kid to move out. Success is when you feel lonely, distressed, depressed, sad, because you used to have this full, joyful, vibrant house, or at least it was full, and now they're gone. My best friend, his dad was a songwriter, and when his brother, who was the oldest, moved away to college, it was their first empty nest experience, they wrote a song called Moving Day. And whenever we were jamming music, they said, "No, don't play that. We don't want to cry. Don't play that song." It was just a tearjerker. Moving Day. Because it can be hard to have an empty nest. It can be hard because if you're if you're into your role as a parent, you love the child. Now, nobody loves a spouse so much that they just grow up and get over it and move away from you, right? You know, that's usually something goes wrong when that happens. It's not a success. But with kids, it's like we love them into a sort of divorce. You know, they leave the house. And it feels hard. But it's success. It's bittersweet success. And Joseph, in this passage, had bittersweet success. There's also two other things that were bittersweet that we're going to talk about. Joseph dreamed when 22 years before the incidents, 22 years before his brothers showed up to buy grain so that they could live, Joseph had two prophetic dreams from God. One of them, his brothers were bowing down to him. The other one, his brothers and his parents were bowing down to him. And Joseph, being 17, a little bit impulsive, decided it would be a great idea to tell everybody about these dreams. Unfortunately, Joseph, as the golden child in the family, wasn't too well loved by his brothers. It was a family that was dealing with some pain. The brothers had committed mass murder. And so they had a little bit of a guilt complex because they slaughtered the residents of Shechem when the residents of Shechem, one of the people there, raped one of their sisters. I mean, so they've got, you know, this unresolved guilt and anger, and they also had this situation where their dad was married to four women. All right, so we're all brothers, but we got four different moms. And there's a little bit of tension in the home because of that. And so when this younger brother, Joseph, who's second to smallest, way down in the pecking order, gets given a brilliant authoritative jacket by the father to indicate that he's the firstborn when he's really not, it creates a nightmarish situation of rivalry. Rivalry that is generational and systemic. Rivalry that's been happening for quite a while. And so Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. Instead, they sold him as a slave. And Joseph's whole life got wrecked for 22 years. Actually, his life would never be what he ever thought it would be, ever. Something happened, and his life got off track, and never would be the same. But still, those dreams had been in his heart. And when they sold him off to slavery, his brothers, they said, well, let's see now what happens, what becomes of his dreams. And here it is. His dreams came true. But you don't hear him praising God. You don't see a celebration. He's not saying, ha ha, I told you so. Guess what? What a good joke. You just bowed down to me. He's reminded of a bitterness that he'd been trying to forget. And I'll speak more about that in a moment. So I just want to say as an aside that God gives dreams. This is a theme in the scripture. Not just dreams at night that teach you or speak to you about your circumstances, but God gives visions and commandments. Like he said to Abraham, go to the land I will show you. A little bit vague, but I'll make you a great nation. And Jesus said to all of us, go and make disciples of all nations. We are the kind of people who are given a vision, a dream, something to pursue. And the Holy Spirit, who is our counselor, our teacher, has something to say to each one of us about pursuing something that is of the Lord. Some of the great saints, the great followers of Christ that we think about through the centuries are people who had a God-given dream, a vision, a desire to make something happen that was restless inside of them. And what I have to say is that you are in the same position as a child of God. Many, many things have happened in Haines because God put it in somebody's heart for it to take place. Even just inviting somebody for dinner is a God-given dream. I want you to know, though, that when the Lord gives you a dream, you got to make room for what he wants to do because it may be a little different than what you expect. It may come at a higher cost than you expect, and it may have a bigger impact than you expect, such is the case with Joseph's dreams. It was a bittersweet success. Something else that was bittersweet was the process of forgiveness that was beginning in Joseph's heart. Now, when I was a seminary student, I got to my third year, and they finally let me learn what I wanted to learn. Actually, I loved seminary because I was interested in the material. But I got a opportunity to have an independent study. Had so many credits, could just study whatever I wanted. So I went to the library and looked at books. And there on the shelf was a book called Forgiveness is a Choice. And it just caught my attention. And since then, I've purchased many copies and given them away. It wasn't even a religious book. It was a psychological study reported about and turned into a book. In Minnesota, and forgive me if some of these details are wrong if you just read this book, but 20 years ago I read it, and this is how I remember it. In Minnesota, they did a study. X number of trauma victims, right? They've been traumatized by people. They've been abused by parents. They've been assaulted by strangers. They have trauma, and it causes anxiety, depression, eating disorders, drug addiction. You know, it's creating psychological stress. So they took a control group that did nothing, and then they took the research group that went through a forgiveness process. Now, the results were so conclusive that you would think that the APA would have gone crazy for this and had every psychologist in the country teaching people forgiveness, but it sounded too much like Christianity, so nobody did it. That's my jaded interpretation. But the group that was the research group was brought through a forgiveness process and actually forgave the perpetrators who hurt them. And their anxiety went down, their eating disorders got better, their addictions got better, their depression got better, their psychological issues got better. Because God heals. And the gospel heals. The truth heals. Forgiveness heals. So, I read all this in a book and I couldn't believe it because I always thought that forgiving was forgetting. Or just saying I forgive you or just trying not to be mad. I always looked at forgiveness as refusing to be impacted. Forbearance. But the first thing I learned about the forgiveness process is that step one is to be mad. Step one is to be hurt. Step one is to acknowledge there's something to be forgiven. And that is exactly what happens with Joseph. Now, I've got 7 steps of forgiveness that I observe, 6 in this passage, 1 in the future, and it's not clinical. You know, this is just how Joseph did it. So receive what the Lord has for you from this. Step 1 is to start where you are. Where is Joseph? He's wounded and suppressing. He's wounded because 22 years of his life have been robbed. In fact, his whole life. Everything he thought his life was going to be at age 17 is just gone and never coming back. And for most of his life in Egypt, he was constantly reminded about it, like I said last week. He's wounded. He's also suppressing. Now, repression is what Sigmund Freud said when you can't remember bad things. Suppressing is when you make a decision, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to think about it. And sometimes we do that in healthy ways. I'm going to eat right and exercise and get into my work. Unhealthy ways, I'm going to drink until I can't remember. I'm going to hate people, whatever it is. But we suppress. We say, nope, not going to go there, too painful, not going to think about it. And when he held his baby in his arms, who he named God Made Me Forget, Manasseh, he said, I don't have to think about my father's household or all the bad things that happened to me. He made a choice to forget. He was suppressing. But it didn't mean he wasn't hurt. He was wounded and suppressing. That's where God found him. And in verse 7, we see his reaction that kind of indicates that that's his condition. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. He didn't say, brothers, hey, guess what? It's me, Joseph. Party time. I got lots of money now. You know, he didn't say that. He said, where are you? Look what the cat drug in. You know, what are you guys doing here? That's where he was. That's step one. Step two is to acknowledge that God is the creator of the perpetrator. Let's see how that looks in verse 18. God is the creator of the perpetrator. On the third day, that means after they'd been in jail for 3 days, have a little taste of what I got, brothers. He said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Now, the chief administrator of Egypt need not fear Yahweh under normal circumstances, but Joseph did. And Joseph had the power to kill them all and kill them all in glorious ways if he wanted to, in whatever way he wanted. And no one would have stopped him. And they tried to kill him. So he could have dished out what he was to take. But he said, I fear God. So that's not what I'm going to do. And fearing God is the next step in the forgiveness process in the sense that If you will acknowledge that the person that hurt you is not your plaything, not your, because in our minds we tend to think, oh, I got them. You know, they did this. I know it. They were bad. I have, you know, the judge and the jury lined up. I've got their punishment lined up. They deserve this. And I am the one to say so. The next step in the forgiveness process is to say, I did not create this person. God did. God created this perpetrator. So I am not really actually in the position to execute judgment. I'm just going to acknowledge that this person is a possession of God. God is the creator of the perpetrator. Verse 19 and step 3. Verse 19. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. All right, so Joseph had them all in prison, then and he said, okay, get out. We'll just put one of you in prison as a collateral, send the rest of you back, prove your story, bring back Benjamin. And he said something that's kind of telling for your starving households. He's showing some compassion. He's showing some care. So step 3, according to how Joseph did it, was to care about the well-being of your perpetrator. When I was going through a hard time and struggling with choice between bitterness and being close to the Lord, you know, somebody taught me this attitude to pray, Lord, let their food be sweet, let their bed be soft, let their dog lick their face, let, you know, their friends be kind to them, let their car run. Give them a check in the mail. Bless this person who's hurting me so badly. Make their life good. I mean, there's two things in that. One, if they're happy, they're not going to be mean to you because they're too busy being happy. But the other thing is what it does to your heart is to wish some good on your perpetrator, to care about their well-being. That's step 3 as Joseph does it. Step 4 is to consider the meaning of a hard heart, what a hard heart is. Now, if somebody were to really do you wrong and do it on purpose, they would do it in a condition of hard-heartedness. Somebody's going to, you know, steal your car at gunpoint or do something terrible like that. They're not caring about you. They've hardened their hearts. They just want what they want. They don't care how it affects you. So here's the question. Do you want to be like them? Do you want to have a hard heart or not? So the next step in the forgiveness process is to consider that hardness of heart was the condition of your perpetrator and to decide that that's not the condition you want. Now, this may seem like a stretch, but I see this in verses 19 and 22. Verse 19 was, you know, go back and share something, get some food for your starving households. 20 was, you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. Now, it's that you may not die that is that bit of softness in Joseph's heart. He has the capacity to kill his brothers. He, in the ancient world, you know, you saw what his brothers did when somebody violated their sister. You know, it was a little rough. And Joseph could have played along by the rules of his time and place. But there was a certain softness of heart that he made a decision to walk in when he decided that they wouldn't die. All right. The hardness of heart said to Joseph, you die or we sell you into slavery. But softness of heart said, you're not going to die. That was his choice. Step 5. Believe God can bring conviction and leave it to God. Verses 22 through 24. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. So they're standing in front of Joseph. They don't know it's him, and they're saying, look, you know, I told you if we kill him or, you know, sell him into slavery, we shouldn't do it. Now we're paying for it. God's judging us. If you need to forgive somebody, and it's hard, one of the things that can help is to believe that God can touch the heart of the person who has hurt you in a state of hard-heartedness and leave space for God to work. Don't feel that you have to be the Holy Spirit and convict them and say, look, I'm going to write you a 40-page letter and it's going to tell you how wrong you are and I'm going to keep sending it in my heart over and over again. Wrong, 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 wrong. You are so wrong. Well, you know, you may be correct, but it doesn't mean that their heart's getting soft. God can do that. God brings conviction to the heart. And Joseph's seeing it in front of his eyes as they're saying, look what we did. All right, step six, do an act of kindness for your perpetrator. Say a kind word, etc. Verses 25 and 26, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. Not only did he let them purchase grain, he gave it to them for free. Not only did he give it to them for free, he sent them with some fruit snacks and some nacho chips. You know, here's some things for the drive. Some soda, whatever you like to take on your road trips. But he said, you know that loving feeling when you're like, oh, you're going on cheer, let me pack you a lunch. He did something kind for them. He did an act of kindness. Believe me, that'll go a long way in helping you along in your forgiveness process. Now, in future chapters, I'll just put it all as step seven. Joseph forgave. And we're going to see that. You're going to see what real forgiveness looks like when we continue in this narrative and what happens in the future. But it's bittersweet. It's not easy to do any of those things. It's not easy to give a gift to someone who hurt you. It's not easy to soften your heart. It's not easy to wait for the Lord to convict them and just trust that to God. None of it's easy. It's bittersweet. But it's not the last of the bittersweet in this passage. We also have Jacob. Jacob has bitterness as far as the eye can see. First of all, the normal grief process, when he thought his son was dead, he said, forget it. I'm never going to stop grieving. I'm going to go to my grave in sorrow. I don't care what you say. I don't care how you try to comfort me. My precious son is dead. And then when they come back, because they're all starving to death, and they say, now you got to have Benjamin, the baby brother, whose mom died in childbirth, the one mom I actually wanted to marry, and, you know, my uncle tricked me, and I ended up married to these four women, and he wrecked my life, and then this wrecked my life, and that wrecked my life, and now you want to have Benjamin too. Jacob's view is that everything is against me. My grandfather had angels show up and say, you're highly blessed and highly favored. My father had God show up and talk to him. You're highly blessed. You got this promise. Me? What do I got? God wrestled with me, and now what? My son that I had, you know, I thought he was going to inherit the promise. He was the eldest son of the woman I was supposed to marry. He's dead. And now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything's against me. As far as Jacob can see, it's all bitterness. But we, the readers, can see what God is doing. It's all blessing. It's beyond imagination blessing. Not only will Joseph, who is still alive, inherit the blessing of Abraham, so will Reuben and Simeon and all those clowns, if you will. You know, they didn't behave themselves really well, but they're going to be the 12 tribes of Israel, along with Joseph's two sons. The math gets interesting. They end up with 12 portions of land. Look it up sometime. But there it is. God has more promise than Jacob could imagine, but all he sees is bitterness. So it's bittersweet. He sees the bitter, God sees the sweet. This is something you'll need to hold on to. I know I got to land the plane here. We're Presbyterians, we got to keep this under 30 minutes. You're doing a good job. But look, if you look at the world and think about the kids that pick garbage for a living, right? And they're hated. And this happened in Cairo. In Egypt, in Cairo, the Christians are pushed to the part of the city where the huge, massive dump is. And a lot of them pick garbage for a living. And when ISIS came in and beheaded some of those Christians on the Mediterranean Sea, a lot of them were Coptic Christians who started picking garbage. Then they came to Christ, and they were strong in their church, young men, raising young children. And so before they could, you know, be established and help their kids go to school and, you know, establish financial security in their families, their lives were taken. And sometimes it's worse than that. So how do you make sense of a world where a kid could pick garbage and then die? That's bitter. But I have to believe that God, who sees what we can't see, sees a sweet that eternity can mend. You just can't look at this world honestly and have anything to hope for if the gospel isn't true. The Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection from the dead, we of all people will be to be pitied above all. And so I have to end this sermon by just asking you three questions. Number one, will you dream? Number two, will you forgive? Number three, will you have faith? May God give you a yes to each question. Amen.